Consider 2 Timothy 3:14-15. From childhood, Timothy had known the truth, known the scriptures, and those scriptures were able to make him wise for salvation. As the apostle told him, continue in the things which you have learned and become assured of, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Clearly we are talking about saving faith, salvation through faith, to requote the apostle. Now this faith cannot be confined to the mind, confined to mere assent. True enough, in this passage there is much talk of knowing and learning, and that is essential. But notice Paul's closing words. Why did Paul say that the scriptures, which Timothy had known, were able to make Timothy wise for salvation? Wise? Wisdom is far more than mere head knowledge. Many men are knowledgeable, but far from wise. How much more so when talking of spiritual wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fact is, Timothy had needed something more than scriptural knowledge, something more than head knowledge of the facts of Scripture, if he was to be saved. He needed wisdom, heart wisdom. Indeed, notice how the apostle put it in the first letter to Timothy. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The saved are those who know and believe the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 3-4 and 4-3. Know and believe, I stress. That is, know, kai, believe. Know, even, believe. And this is a clear guide as to how we are to view know in Timothy and Titus. True, Paul does use the word in terms of bare factual knowledge. Yes. But even in some of these verses, there may be stronger overtones. But he also uses it in a much deeper way, in terms of a heart knowledge. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The Lord knows those who are his. As for those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses. Gullible women, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul, an apostle, according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledgement of the truth. They profess to know God. Titus 1:1 is very interesting in this regard. Consider Titus 1:1. It reads, Paul, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. I draw attention to the apostle's use of the accords with, kata, near the end of the sentence. Now, kata can mean either purpose, intention, aim, or in accordance with. We have to decide. How should we use the apostle's use of accords to righteousness? William D. Mounts admitted this phrase is difficult to translate because of the ambiguity of kata. It defines the nature of the truth by saying either that the truth of the gospel is in accordance with godliness, or that the purpose of the truth is to produce godliness. The latter repeats one of the more common themes in the pastoral letters, that right belief and right behavior are inseparable. In short, the gospel is either in accord with godliness, or it produces godliness. The fact that this latter use of kata echoes a common theme of these letters makes that use of kata appealing here. The gospel produces godliness. While Gordon D. Fee also admitted that the meaning of this kata is not an easy decision, he also recognized that the view just put forward has the advantage that it keeps the meaning of kata the same in both parts of the verse, and this makes it attractive. Nevertheless, he decided against it, and thought Paul is saying that the truth is in keeping with godliness. On the other hand, Homer A. Kent took the other line, speaking of the full knowledge of God's truth, which had produced godliness in the lives of the Cretan believers. And William Hendrickson also thought it should be translated as the truth promotes godliness. And Thayer defined kata here as of the end aimed at, the gospel to which anything tends, tending to. Indeed, he commented on the earlier use of kata in the same verse, according to the faith, to awaken, produce faith. In short, as the NIV puts it, we should understand the apostle is speaking of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This is my view. But as I have shown, a final decision is not easy. In the end, it does not matter, of course. Both views are perfectly right in themselves. So why all the fuss? Why am I going into all this rigmarole? Because of the remarkable bearing it has on the nature of saving faith. Let me explain. Paul tells us that the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, produces godliness. Now if, when Paul speaks of knowledge in Titus 1:1, he means factual knowledge in the head, then the apostle is declaring that head knowledge leads to, produces, and promotes godliness. So what? Just this. We have to face the fact that the majority of contemporary politicians are right after all. Education is the key. Education, 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 to quote a former Prime Minister Tony Blair. Do our politicians not tell us ad nauseam that the answer to vices such as unwanted teenage pregnancy, drug and alcohol abuse, smoking, binge drinking, drink driving and so on is education, 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 education? We hear it all the time. Have not billions of pounds sterling been thrown at educating people out of such problems? Educate the masses, we are told, and their behaviour will improve. Knowledge will produce godliness. Oh? Does experience confirm this? Has not education proved a broken reed in changing sinners' lives? Indeed, could it not be argued that education itself arouses curiosity and craving, and actually increases the problems, the very problems that it's trying to solve? Has sex education for children prevented sexual activity and experimentation, or promoted it? What am I saying? If Paul in Titus 1:1 is saying that God made him an apostle so that he could place the facts before men, so that the elect could come to the head knowledge of the truth, and that this will be the spring of godliness, it will promote, produce, or lead to it. So what am I saying? If Paul in Titus 1:1 is saying that God made him an apostle so that he could place the facts before men, so that the elect could come to the head knowledge of the truth, and that this will be the spring of godliness, it will promote, produce, or lead to it. In other words, Paul preached the facts because he wanted men to accept the facts and so be saved and be made godly. How does this stand up to biblical scrutiny? It falls at the first fence. As the Bible makes clear, and as experience abundantly confirms, education is not enough, not by a long chalk. Throwing facts, even gospel facts, even the law of God at sinners does not turn them into saints. As for the weakness of the law of God, read the Old Testament. Read the Judges and the history of the kings. For my argument, see my Christ is all. If you are in any doubt, glance at Acts 13, verse 39, Romans 7, 7-8, 8-3, Hebrews 10, 1. On the broader front, read the New Testament through. See if the apostles were content to set facts before men. I have no doubt as to what any fair-minded reader will discover. Saving faith is not mere head knowledge. When Paul says, knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, he means far more than mere head knowledge. Mere head knowledge does not produce godliness. Let us get back to scriptural reality. It is the gospel, Christ himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preached and biblically received. That is, Christ trusted in saving repentance. This is the only answer to sin revealed in these moral problems. It is the answer to them because Christ, savingly trusted, is the answer to sin. Has not society signally proved that whenever the latest fad in moral education is tried, whether of the sugar or vinegar variety, carrot or stick, it always fails to do the job? Is not Christ and the biblical saving response the only way for sinners and society to be transformed? Don't sinners have to repent, turn, and trust Christ? Head knowledge, the spring of godliness, not at all. A drunkard might know that alcohol is killing him, but that in itself will not correct his behavior. A gambler knows that if he keeps on betting, the bookmaker will almost certainly win in the end. But that does not stop him. Education, mere knowledge, is not the answer. Christ in the heart is. Lloyd-Jones gave up medicine to become a preacher for this very reason. He knew that merely presenting men with facts would never change their lives. Take some more examples from the medical world. Surely every physician and nurse knows the dangers of smoking. If knowledge is enough, surely no doctor or nurse would smoke. But when my non-smoking mother was dying of cancer, immediately beyond the external doors of the oncology department, the asphalt was littered with cigarette butts. Not a few nurses and others, during their breaks from caring for the cancer patients, would step outside the building to smoke, knowing they were increasing their risk of dying from the very disease which was killing the patients, many with horrible symptoms, they were nursing a few yards away. In another discipline, a consultant told me that though he knew he had a certain medical condition, he was too lazy to do anything about it. All these had knowledge. What they lacked was the will. Let me get back to the pastoral letters. Correct thinking is vital, of course, but God has not given us his word merely to get us to think straight. The apostle is clear. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Certainly, the mind is the gate by which truth enters a man. But reproof and correction cannot be confined to the brain. If someone in authority, a schoolteacher, boss, policeman, or magistrate says, rightly rebukes or corrects me, I feel it. Speaking for myself, I blush. Quite right, too. It's not merely the mental knowledge of my wrongdoing. It's the moral consequence which has affected my entire being. Similarly, a sinner will not be saved, nor a saint edified and sanctified by mere head knowledge. Looking at the other side of the coin, are we not told to be careful to make sure that none of us has an evil heart of unbelief? This does not mean that all we need to do is to make sure we think rightly. And if we think rightly, then all will be well. Note the emphasis on the heart, not merely the brain. Our heart has to be right. Our will and our emotions, as well as our thinking, have to be right. Saving faith is a work done in the heart, in the will, not merely in the head. The Lord looks on the heart. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come. The heart, not merely the mouth or the brain, is the citadel of the soul. Again, the natural man is ignorant. He suppresses the knowledge of God, is at enmity with God, is futile in his thinking, blinded by Satan, dismisses the gospel as foolish. But this does not mean that all which is wrong with the natural man is his thought process, and that his thinking needs sorting out. Of course, his thinking needs sorting out, but the natural man has a lot more wrong with him than merely his thinking. As these passages teach, the natural man hates God. That is what is wrong with him. And this is to do with his heart and his will. His heart is wrong. His will is wrong. His emotions are wrong. His attitude is wrong. Sinners refuse to come to Christ, refuse to love the truth. It is the heart which is wrong. And it is the wrongness of the heart, the anti-God bias of the heart, which stops sinners hearing, seeing, understanding, and turning to Christ for salvation. When Paul preached and wrote, he did not set out merely to change men's thinking. Certainly not. Of course he aimed for the mind, first of all, yes. But that was not his ultimate target. We do not have to guess. He told us what it was. Whether dealing with saints or sinners, he did not handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The conscience. He was aiming for the conscience of his hearers, not merely their mind. He wanted to win the man, not merely the argument. Again, if our gospel is veiled, he said, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. True enough, the mind. But that is not all. The Jews, as all unregenerate, Jew or Gentile do, have the veil over their heart, not simply the mind, the heart. We sinners are saved, the apostle explained, because if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The heart. This is what the apostle was after when he preached and wrote. The heart of his hearers and readers, as well as the mind. Yes, as he well knew, the gospel enters the man through the mind, but the place where the saving work is done is in the conscience and the heart. This is what he looked for in his preaching to sinners. He would have been far from satisfied if he had succeeded in getting the people merely to agree with his teaching. He wanted the heart, the conscience, the will, and the life of his hearers and readers to be affected. Paul was no tick-the-boxes man. Above all, the apostle wanted saving trust in Christ. Paul desired his hearers and readers to come to the full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of the mystery of God. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. You turn to God from idols. We also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. You became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. He said these things with obvious delight. Paul addressed his hearers. Believers, it's true, but surely he did not adopt a different way when addressing sinners. Thus, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are restricted by your own affections. Now in return, you also be open. The narratives in Acts tell the same story. Under Peter's preaching, sinners were cut to the heart, after which they gladly received his word. Saul's experience on the road outside Damascus, and in the hours which immediately followed, was far more than a change in his thinking. Lydia's heart was opened. The Bereans showed eagerness as they received the word. When the sinner savingly believes, he leans and rolls himself upon Christ. He turns to Christ. He trusts Christ. He comes to Christ. He flees to Christ and lays hold of him. He eats and drinks Christ. He looks to Christ. He receives, welcomes, and embraces Christ, his testimony and salvation. Saving faith is an act of the will. God, by his Spirit, writes his word on the heart, not simply in the mind. It is a question of spirit, not letter. Indeed, before a sinner can believe, he needs a new heart. He must be born again. All this speaks of far more than mere mental assent. Far more. Let me stress this yet again. Historical faith is seated in the mind and confined to the mind. Saving faith, however, is seated in the heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yes, the sinner has to believe the facts, the record of the death and resurrection of Christ. But he also has to believe this in his heart. Mental assent must lead to heart commitment. As the apostle told the Romans, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That is, God be thanked, the truth entered your mind, penetrated your heart, and so produced heartfelt obedience. In saving faith, mind, heart, and will are involved. As Lloyd-Jones put it, the change a man undergoes to become a Christian is a change that affects him in his mind, in his heart, and in his will. The entire personality is involved. Anticipating what is to come, Lloyd-Jones went on to speak of the sort of preaching that produces this sort of believing. There are men who have given their brilliant intellectual disquisition and left it at that. There is nothing to move anybody to tears or action, no emotion, nor feeling, no exhortation. In arguing thus, Lloyd-Jones had no thought of appealing for emotionalism. Of course not. There is a world of difference between, on the one hand, a proper emotion which is biblical, connected with and produced by the gospel, and on the other hand, emotionalism, which is unbiblical. Sinners are weary, thirsty, and hungry. I do not say that all sinners are always knowingly weary, thirsty, and hungry, in a spiritual sense, that is, consciously longing for Christ, no. But when God, in the gospel, through his servants, addresses such desperate sinners, even the rebellious, especially the rebellious, he does not merely present the facts to them. He warns, commands, invites, beseeches, urges, begs, pleads, exhorts, seeks to persuade, using all available means to encourage them to come to him through Christ and be saved. And when he puts forth his Spirit's power and begins to work in sinners, bringing them to Christ, they are far from being neutral, disinterested, and in a calm, detached way, able to stand back and clinically weigh facts, and thus mentally assent to them. They are brought to know themselves as drowning men, crying out to be rescued, sick men longing for a position, thirsty men longing for water, starving sinners begging for food, wretched sinners crying for mercy, chained sinners yearning to be free, blind sinners aching to see, weary sinners craving rest, lost sinners desperate to be brought to the right path. All this is a far cry from the notion that sinners come to Christ by exercising mere mental assent in a mind clinically convinced by rational argument. Would God stretch out his hands to defiant sinners, begging them to be reconciled to him through Christ, if he was looking merely for mental assent to the facts of the death of Christ? Can God's call to disobedient sinners, who are under his wrath, to be reconciled to him be reduced to a matter of the mind only? Again, since Paul wanted to provoke the Jews to jealousy in order to excite them to believe, how can it be argued that no emotion is involved at the point of conversion? So, what is saving faith? Saving faith, like historical faith, is also defined by the what and the how. However, before I look more closely at it, I need to make two nice but important points.